Well, brothers and sisters and friends, it seems like hate is always in the news, isn't it? It's always in the news, from hate crimes to hate speech. The human condition is inclined toward a kind of tribalism that is often fueled by hate, from interpersonal conflict with the relationships that we have in our lives to triggering others. I'm sure you've heard of safe spaces in the last couple of years. Safe spaces, triggering, or being triggered by what somebody else said, being offended by something that somebody else says. We can even see hate in the way sometimes that we can so foolishly cheer for sports teams that we might like. You can see hate in the way that some people like a movie, and then a bunch of other people didn't like a movie, or something like that, or music. You can see how even lifting up certain celebrities in culture, that you can see that there's a bunch of other people that hate that very same celebrity that you cherished or that you loved in some kind of way. One of the places that we see hate to be kind of the currency of the day, and it's, you know, in some ways it's things have never changed. This is the way that human behavior has always been since the fall. But we see the currency of hate coming to play most clearly recently in politics. Politics. A recent example of this is white supremacy that embraces anti-Semitism and racism. And there's a march that's being planned in Washington even right now. What happens is that people find a common identity marker, and then they identify with other people who are hurting in various kinds of ways that share that same identity, and then they find a common enemy that they all choose to demonize together as a group, corporately. So last month, NPR, you know, on the radio, they featured some TED Talks called Why We Hate. Why We Hate. One of the talks on there was an interview of a former white supremacist. He said this: "The only way that I could feel good about myself was by projecting my pain and trauma on others. We're all broken people, and misery loves company, so we find each other." But thinking about hate can drop us in a group, and then we can all corporately, in a certain group, demonize a common enemy, and then we hate that person together. Movements within society, and this isn't just in the United States, this happens in every human society, because we're sinners. You know, they'll say that hate is learned. In one sense, that's true, but we learned hate in our rejection of God. And in our rejection of God in falling in our first father, Adam. And we learned it from Satan himself, in opposition to God. But movements of human society, they often capitalize on hate, appealing to people's feelings of victimization, seeking to clarify a common enemy, and then forming unity around hate and the opposition of that common enemy. So in academia, and you don't have to write this down, but just so you're familiar with some of these terms, you're going to run into them. If you listen to the news, you read articles or whatnot, you'll hear these things. But in academia, this is often called intersectionality. Intersectionality. And intersectionality is a theory within gender theory that basically says being a victim of society is your only authentic license to speak. So, if you don't check the demographic boxes of class or socioeconomic status, ethnicity, sexual orientation, disability, or gender, in the minds of many, you will not be accepted as an authority on the things that you have to say, even if you've studied it, even if you know it better than many of the other people in those different enclaves, those social enclaves and tribes within society. If you don't check the box of, you know, all of those types of things, even that includes those that have experienced disability, or even that are of a particular gender, again, you won't be accepted in the minds of others. And so then if you speak out against a certain thing or something like that, and you don't have that same identity of being victimized in a certain type of group or something like that, then your words will be interpreted by people in those groups as hate speech, and you will trigger them, right? And so it can be, it's a really complicated way of thinking and understanding what's going on. But this is a very real thing that's happening right now in our society even. And you can see this in how quickly somebody can get fired for just posting, you know, I don't know how many characters there are on Twitter anymore. How many are there? 40? Or there's probably a lot more than 40 now. But just 40 characters on Twitter can get you fired. And it can get you ostracized and shunned by society if you post something wrong. And it goes on every side of the aisle, whether it's left or right or whether you're in the middle, you know. The strange thing is that often this does the exact same thing, whether if, so we're thinking about, we see this in white supremacy in our society, the alt-right and things like that. And often other groups in society will do the same type of thing. You know, they'll pull together a group based on a common identity, and then that's being threatened or has a similar identification of victimization within society. Then they clarify a common enemy, and then they form unity around hate in opposition to that enemy. And this is partially the point. If you were following, you know, the election in 2016, which I think kind of everybody was at some level, but this is kind of the point of a book that was helpful in clarifying some of the things that were going on in society. And a lot of people had flagged. It was called Hillbilly Elegy, a memoir of a family and culture in crisis. But it also affects how feminism also can, modern third wave feminism can refer to the patriarchy, or to, you know, recently an anti-white tweet on Twitter from a New York Times columnist. And we see this happening in all kinds of tribes within society. And it's not necessarily political. Sometimes it's just a different class or different category of victimization in society. But you know, we do see it again. There's that march that's happening in D.C. soon. We see it in clearly, and I think that we can all oppose it strongly, in white supremacy. And we even see this kind of hate-fueled tribalism, though, in our own hearts. In our own hearts, in the way that we gossip about others, the way that we form hate against others in our own hearts. And the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is, in this text this morning, he cuts all of our legs out from underneath us. If we would hate our enemies, Jesus comes against us and he rebukes us. Yeah, the spirit of the age, you know, Sitzim Leben, or the zeitgeist of the age, maybe hate those people that are in the opposite tribe of you. Jesus comes in, he says, that's not an option for you if you would follow me. This is the point of the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus Christ is the king. And he comes in and he changes everything about the lives of his people. He has authority over absolutely everything. And he is proclaiming to sinners like us that are tempted towards hating those that we feel like are coming against us, that are tempted towards a tribalism that demonizes those that we perceive that would be coming against us. He has authority to come in and proclaim to sinners like us that hate to turn from our sin and to turn to God. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the summary of the gospel that Jesus is preaching that we've seen up to this point in Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where we are again right now, Jesus began by outlining what citizens of his kingdom looks like. The kingdom that Jesus is ushering in has citizens of it, and they look a certain way. And we see that in the Beatitudes as he walked through that. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you can look at it, he's taught that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see that in verse 17. And then unless anyone's righteousness exceeds that of those that were thought most righteous in society in the first century of Palestine, the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never, never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. So since verse 21, I'm trying to get us in the context of where we are today. Since verse 21, Jesus has been teaching on what the law meant, how it had been missed by the Jews that were giving themselves to God's law. And Jesus is exposing the ways that the Jewish teachers and leaders had softened the law into something that was more doable. And in the process of doing that, they're exposing how in our sin we are unable to keep God's law, and that we are in desperate need of one who can keep God's law, Jesus Christ. And he is the self-proclaimed, or the one that has authority, that God has affirmed, the Father has affirmed in his baptism, the Spirit has affirmed in his baptism. Jesus is claiming authority to perfectly fulfill God's law. But Jesus is also teaching how citizens of Christ's kingdom, Christians, pursue to live their lives. So in the promise of the new covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, God says this, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus Christ is ushering in the new covenant that Jeremiah was writing about in chapter 31 through his own blood. So as Jesus teaches on the law of God, as we're considering these six different blocks of his teaching on God's law in the Old Testament, those who are part of Christ's kingdom, of God's kingdom, respond that this is true. As we read this text, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, yes, Jesus, this is true. We are in agreement. And we have, and if you're trusting in Christ and not in your own works, you've been born again, and you have the Holy Spirit upon your heart, so that we hear God's law. When we hear God's law, if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again Christian, a born-again citizen of Christ's kingdom that he is ushering in, that is coming into this world, the Holy Spirit then bends our will to desire to obey God's law. And we still struggle with sin, and yet we love God's law. Christian in the room, can you say that? I love God's law. Can you say that? I pray that we would. And in our text today, Jesus is closing this section on correcting how the Jews had missed the main point of God's law. And as he teaches on God's law, it's a sword that cuts two ways. First, if we love Jesus, friends, if we love Jesus, we will obey his commandments. As Jesus taught in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, if we relax God's law to the point that it has no authority over us, then we can't call ourselves Christians. This isn't to say that we are justified through our works of seeking to obey God's law. Our only hope of salvation is in Christ alone. And yet, Jesus is teaching us here. He intends for us to be obeying what he's teaching. And Jesus intends that his followers would pursue to obey a right understanding of God's law, not the misshaped one that the Jewish teachers and leaders were teaching. This doesn't mean that we, again, earn God's favor somehow through our works. I need to be explicitly clear on that. And yet, if God has caused us to be born again by his Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, we will increasingly obey the heart of God's law that Jesus is articulating here. Jesus means for his people to obey what he is teaching here. There are a lot of different perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of different perspectives on what Jesus is intending to do in this text. We must reject all of those that would say that Jesus doesn't really intend for us to actually try and pursue to obey God's law. That's wrong. Christians clearly don't do this perfectly. Friends, we are all sinners. But if we refuse to walk in his commandments, we are not his people. The sword of the Spirit and God's word, it swings another way, though. So that's the first way that it swings. Jesus intends for us to obey what he's teaching. But second, as Jesus has been teaching, we have seen our inability to obey God's law. This drives us to Christ. As we think about God's law again and again and again, our only hope for righteousness that would exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees that can get us into God's kingdom is an alien righteousness that neither you nor I have. Friends, we are sinners. And even though we pursue to obey God's law, we trust by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word, we see that we are failures. And as we read God's law, it's useful to us because it points us again and again to our need for Christ and his full sufficiency and the full glory of Jesus Christ to redeem sinners like us. So friends, we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our substitute if we would be counted righteous in God's sight. Our only hope is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of this and applied his perfect righteousness and his perfect life of obedience to us as his people. So as we close this section of Jesus correcting the wrong teaching and the misunderstanding of God's law that was going on among the Jews, remember these two things. First, If we would be Christ's people, Jesus intends for us to obey what he's teaching here. And then second, Jesus' perfect obedience of what he is teaching here is our only hope of righteousness and being welcomed into the joy and love of God's eternal kingdom. Jonathan Edwards, he's an American Puritan from the 1700s, and he preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the very last one is titled, Heaven, a World of Love. A world of love that we don't deserve. That's God's kingdom. That we have an opportunity through Christ alone to partake of forever. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The first point is this, love your enemies. Love your enemies. This is connected to what we considered last week, chapter 5, verse 38 through 43, that God's people are not to resist the one who is evil and are not to use God's word as a justification to retaliate against people in our lives. And in accordance with this, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the logic here that Jesus is using, he's ultimately grounding this in the attributes of God. Love your enemies. You can ask the question, well, why? Because God is perfect. And he's calling us to something that's above just pure natural animal instincts within this world. It's rooted in the attributes of the perfections of God that Jesus is exhorting us and calling us and equipping us by his Spirit to walk in God's ways. But it's easy to see how the scribes and the Pharisees would come to the conclusion of hate your enemies as well from the Old Testament. I think that we do abuse sometimes to the scribes and Pharisees and think, oh, they're just a bunch of idiots. No, there is a logic to what they were doing. And I think that Jesus, one of the things he's doing here is he's exhorting us to be careful about not just assuming that errors are just irrelevant, that it's just something that's not logical that you could do. Well, friends, all of us are able to be deceived. Okay, so in the Old Testament, you can see that this logic of love, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy would be easy to come to. So in the Old Testament, God's people faced opposition on many sides. Also, Israel is commanded to kill the Canaanites to oppose the Amorites, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, among others. And we also read prayers where God's people prayed God's judgment would fall upon their enemies. So listen to Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Or Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22, it says this. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? It's David writing there in Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And God even declares in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, that he hated Esau. The Apostle Paul famously quotes that in Romans chapter 9. Right? It's easy to see in the logic even of using God's word to see how Israel came to the conclusion of love your neighbor, therefore also meant hate your enemies. But it's never an explicit command to hate your enemies in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also has passages that command Israel to love non-Israelites too. So later in Leviticus, in chapter 19, verses 33 through 34, it says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Old Testament also taught kindness toward enemies. Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 25, verse 21 through 22 says this: "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." And we see this even as Ben had prayed earlier. We remember Jonah. You know, God commanded him to preach repentance to Nineveh, but he hated them. So he disobeyed God and he ran the other direction, right? But God wanted to show his compassion to those who Jonah knew as the enemies of God's people. The point is that God reserves the right to judge with a final judgment and not us. Jesus is exposing that the scribes and the Pharisees were oversimplifying God's word. All right. First, this means this. Leon Morris, he's right to point out sometimes hate is used in the sense of loving less. All right. So we see this later when Jesus says this in just a little bit later in his ministry. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Friends, Jesus is not contradicting himself by here saying, don't hate, and then there saying, hate. He's teaching us to not let anything stand in the way of our love for God when he's commanding us to not hate, or to hate, rather. But sometimes, that's what hate means, to love less than the way that we would love something else. But that's not what Jesus means here in this text by hating enemies. Second, we have to acknowledge that God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. So we need to remember that the judicial hatred of God is perfectly just in a way that ours is not. All right, this is what the imprecatory, or those prayers that I just read from the Psalms, tie into as well. God's clear and explicit judgment in specific circumstances of time and space. So we are blind and full of ourselves if we think that we can individually make solid proclamations that God has never given us permission to do. And because the Apostle John teaches us that God is love, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we have to recognize that when God he hates something, that his hatred is an act of love. And this may sound strange to us, but his hatred of something is ultimately an act of love. Love to keep wickedness in bounds. Love to protect those who would be destroyed. Love to glorify himself and to display his love for his people. And love in ways that are above and beyond any of our understanding. And all of this is what is happening when God commanded Israel to destroy other nations. And God was loving and patient, even in those circumstances, to delay judging those nations to the point that he did. And initially, Israel was only to destroy specific nations. And it was a judicial sentence of God as judgment against the sins of those nations. And then later in the history of Israel, they opposed nations militarily in defense. But we also have to remember Israel is a nation state. It was a theocracy. And friends, also don't forget this, that God would eventually allow the nations to destroy Israel as his punishment against Israel for their sins. God was establishing a nation in Israel to preserve his covenant promises to the point that Jesus Christ, as true Israel, would come. And friends, we cannot put ourselves in the place of God, even if we pursue to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. We cannot extend hatred toward people that we think are our enemies, or even that we think possibly are even his enemies as well. All right? And one of the reasons for this is that we were his enemies. And God loved us by sending his son to die for us. And in Christ, God is reconciling the nations to himself. So in our unbelief, we were God's enemies, and he poured out his love upon us in Christ while we were still sinners. And friends, God has put people in your life that you think are your enemies, and even you might think that are his enemies, but he has put you in their life and put them in your life to ultimately to show his kindness and his compassion to them, even through you, through sharing of the gospel, but also in the way that you interact with those people that are in your life. And to show you that he is in sovereign control. And also, too, that we would show compassion with us. How do you know whether that person that you think is an enemy in your life that you're tempted to hate, that God might save that person through your sharing of the gospel with them? And in the way that your life has been transformed by God's word and his Holy Spirit to love like God loves. And friends, we cannot put ourselves in the place of God. But then number two, love and hate. Love and hate. Thinking about what these mean. You know, we cannot read neighbor from the Old Testament law, like the scribes and the Pharisees, as only applying to fellow believers, fellow people that are in the kingdom. It all depends always on the context of a passage where it's talking about brothers or neighbor or something like that. But in this sense, you know, Jesus is blowing the category of neighbors out of the water. You can see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Somebody who would be an enemy, that the Jews would have understood to be an enemy of them, that he is exhorting them to love. So in other words, neighbor can mean anyone who you come across in your life. It's not just a fellow believer in Christ. And love them like Christ has loved you. And this does not mean that we can make atonement for their sins, but we lay down our lives to help them come to know the one who made perfect atonement, to bring people, sinners, back to God. And again, as we thought about this last week, that doesn't mean that we should be foolish in how we love. It doesn't mean that we neglect our love for our families or for our local church for the sake of loving our neighbor. But it also doesn't mean that prioritizing love for family and for our church in that process, we neglect to love those that are in other spheres in our lives. And to think about this well, we also have to understand what love is. Friends, we are tempted to define love by so many different ways, whether it's a feeling or whether it's romantic feelings. We think of love can be that, or it's, you know, when the feeling's gone, then we say that we don't love something anymore. But ultimately, we cannot let our own self-definitions and our own autonomy and the culture's definition of love demand for us what that means, what God is talking about here with love. We get our definition of love best from Christ himself, 1 John 3:16. Many of us have memorized and heard of John 3:16. Well, this is 1 John 3:16. It says this: "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So laying down one's life, one's self-interest for someone else, for the benefit, for the good of someone else. John chapter 15, verse 12 through 14 says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there we see one of the clearest articulations of love in the scriptures. It's often read at weddings, but it's actually meant to describe the type of love that Christians have for each other in the context of a local church, even in the context of how they think about how they order their corporate worship service when they gather together on the first day of the week as a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And friends, we struggle with pursuing this kind of love with our family and with our friends. But Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, he's exhorting us to pursue this kind of love toward our enemies. Whether or not you call someone you know a friend or an enemy, and do you do a lot of good things for somebody else? Do you feel like you know theology well? Friends, all of that is meaningless. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. Are you unkind? Do you boast? Are you arrogant? Are you rude? Do you insist on your own way? Are you irritable? Are you bitter? Are you resentful? Do you rejoice at wrong and not the truth? Do you give up on people? Do you abandon people? Are you constantly suspicious of people in your life? Are you quick to trust? Jesus is teaching us not only to lay down our lives for our family. Jesus is not only teaching us to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our church, but he's also teaching us to lay down our lives for our enemy. And friends, this is why Christians are willing to die, to take the gospel to the nations. This is why Christians go into lands where they're supposedly closed countries. Friends, nothing's closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Christians seek to spread the gospel, not by the tip of the sword, but going into hostile places with nothing but the word, of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know this, our lives are not our own. We were purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are disciples of Christ. We know what it is to be forgiven for our sins. And it's a joy that cannot be removed from us as we walk through this world. And we cannot lose the inheritance that we have received through Jesus Christ. And friends, again, we were his enemies. We were unworthy of his love. And yet, Jesus put on flesh and he died to make helpless, unworthy sinners like us, his enemies, into his friends, into adopted sons of God. Jesus is teaching that a right understanding of God's law leads to love. It's built upon God's love. It translates into our loving God and loving our neighbor as well. That's the whole attitude of the law. If you could summarize God's law, God's commands, in one word, what would you say it is? Love. Love. Yes, the law of God condemns. Yes, the law leads to death. Yes, the law condemns and has no power to justify us before the judgment seat of God. But the law is loving in that it tells us the truth about ourselves. We see the perfections of the holiness of God, and we see our sin, and we see our need for Christ. The law points us to Jesus Christ. And the law can be summarized by that one word, love. God's love to mankind. He, by his law, keeps sin in bounds. But his law also exposes how we imperfectly pursue to keep God's law. God's law is loving in how it tells us the truth. It's like throwing paint on the invisible man. You didn't know who you were until you read God's word. And as you saw what you were, as you looked into the mirror of God's word, it exposed who you are in light of God's perfections. And it shows you that you need a Savior. Friends, we do not have the righteousness that the law of God requires. And we deserve God's eternal wrath in hell for our sins. And that is a loving thing to know. You know, I have a friend who wrote a book. It's called, The Surprising Offense of God's Love. Thinking about church membership and discipline and all those kinds of things that we see instructed of local churches in God's word. The Surprising Offense of God's Love. Friends, sometimes the truth is the most loving thing that can be pursued. And yet, at the same time, we feel like it's hate in our sin. But the law of God, It's ultimately an expression of God's love for us to tell us the truth about who we are, who he is. But then the law also calls us then to respond to God's love by loving God and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how Jesus summarized God's commands. Love God and love your neighbor. So through the law, God commands us to love. He loves us by giving us his law. He commands us to love him in response to his love in the law. And he commands us to love our neighbor as a response also of his love. So friends, why should we love our enemies? Why? Why should I love somebody that's against me? Because God is who he is. We should love our enemies because God. Because God who is who he says he is. Because he is the Lord. And that's the last point. God's people look like God. They reflect what God is like. Now look at verses 45 through 48 again. So anytime you see a so that in the scriptures, it means that we're seeing the fruit of something that came before, you know, so that we might be called sons of your Father who is in heaven, verse 45. What? So we should ask, what? Well, love your enemies, you know, and don't hate them. Pray for them. Pray for your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So friends, why should we love our enemies and pray for those that would persecute us? Because God's perfect. And if we would be sons through God's Son, Jesus Christ, adopted sons of the living God, we must pursue what Jesus is calling us to here, perfection. And we know that we don't have it. And yet, at the same time, God is making his people increasingly to reflect his character and of his nature. Like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. Why should we love like Jesus is telling us to love here? Because we were made to be a reflection of who God is. Whether biological or adopted, kids look like the parents that they grow up with. They take on their mannerisms. They take on the similar personality traits. You know, and historically, kids used to take on the professions of their parents. Whatever mom and dad did is whatever they were going to do. That their career path was set forth. Like father, like son. They looked the same. You know, he's a spitting image of his mom or of his dad or something like that. But it's more than that, though. You know, we reflect oftentimes the character of our parents. So the kids do at least when you're young. Often when parents look at their kids, they see little mirrors of themselves, too. If you're a parent, I wonder if you've experienced that before. Parents, you think about this as well. You see in your kids a sinful response to something, and you think, oh my goodness, that's a perfect reflection of what I'm like. I can see my impatience. I can see my disobedience. I can see all of these things in my own life. So often, again, when parents look at their children, they see little mirrors of themselves. And friends, this is what we were all created to be. Mirrors, reflecting something else. We were made in the image and likeness of God to reflect what he is like to this world in the way that we look, in the way that we live. And we see this in Genesis. We were created to reflect the likeness of God and exercising dominion over the creation, and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. And then we weren't made to live in this world and pursue harmful things to others and to the creation that God made, but to reflect God's character as creator and sustainer as we bring order and seek to cultivate, nurture,
in this world. God made each of us to reflect what he is like by cultivating and nurturing his creation by the way that we care for the things that are under our care. And many have described this before. We were created to be sub-kings under his kingship, and even priests offering what we do in this world up to God as a sacrifice or as an offering to God. But in our sin, in our fall in Adam, we became broken mirrors, reflecting a lie about who God is in our rebellion against him. In our sins, we have become God's enemies as we lie about who he is and the way that we live. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make enemies like us his sons. God has sent his son to adopt broken, sinful, rebellious sinners like us. He sent his only beloved son to live a perfect life and that his people have not lived, to die the death that they deserve, to make his enemies into his sons in his son, Jesus Christ. And here Jesus, the Son of God, is teaching us that those who God is adopting as his sons, they will look like their father, their heavenly father. They will look like their dad. That's the foundation of what Jesus is exhorting us to here in verse 45. Again, why are we to love our enemies? So that we may be sons. So that we might be sons of our heavenly father. King Christ's kingdom citizens look increasingly like King Jesus. We aren't a perfect image of our king, and yet he is calling us to obedience in loving our enemies like he has loved us. It's the only way that we can love others like this, is if we know God's love for us in Christ like this. God loves his enemies, and we see this grounded in his common grace there, causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good, causing the rain to come on the just and the unjust. So friends, we ought to be kind, and we ought to show grace and mercy to those who would come against us. One of the marks of a Christian is that they don't only love people who love them. One of the marks of a Christian is that we are united with a bunch of people that don't look just like me. That's one of the beautiful things about the church, is that people that would not meet and have a unity in anything, in any other circumstances, come together all because of their unity in the blood of Jesus Christ. So friends, do we refuse to love each other the way that Christ has loved us? And I'm not just talking about enemies, but even brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we withhold love toward fellow believers, even members of the church, because we don't feel loved by them? Jesus is rebuking this, and he's telling us that if we don't repent of this, that we are likely not believers. But take this beyond the church to where Jesus is aiming us at ultimately, that if we do not love our enemies, the people who come against us in our lives, the people that are opposing us in our lives, the people that we feel are our enemies in our lives, the people that would persecute us for following Christ in our lives, the people that make fun of us because we believe in Jesus, the people who hate us, you know, we can't say, if we don't love them, then we can't say that we're actually following Christ. We'll consider this in a few weeks, but the end of the Lord's Prayer, right after the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, it says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Friends, if we do not love, if we do not forgive even our enemies, we cannot call ourselves Christians. This is Christianity 101 at the ground level. Throughout church history, believers have used statements of faith and catechisms like we use the Confession, the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed. We use those and we read those. We have a statement of faith and things like that. But throughout church history, Christians have always used statements of faith, or what we would call catechisms, to teach the truths of the Christian faith to those that would come to make a profession of faith. And they would often call them catechumens, and often that period of time where they were being taught the basics of the faith was about 1 to 3 years. You know, in baptism, then all of that before they were pursuing baptism. And then baptism, it symbolized their conversion, repentance, and faith in the gospel, but it also signified joining up and becoming a part of the church. And after the New Testament period of time, the time of believers, you know, again, it was a couple of years even at a time when they were being taught what it looks like to follow Christ and what it looks like to be a Christian. And outside of the New Testament, one of the earliest documents that we have that was used in this way in the Christian church was called the Didache. And some of you might be familiar with it, some might not, but that's fine. But the Didache, it's not the Bible, it's not scripture, it's not authoritative, and yet it's helpful in helping us to understand how the early church prepared believers for baptism and making a public profession of faith. And the first section outlined the two ways to live. Two ways to live. And this text was the first point, the one that we're considering this morning. Love your enemies. The early church understood that loving your enemies, forgiving those who have come against us, that is Christianity 101. That's at the ground level of what it looks like in practically in your life to follow Christ, is to love your enemies, to pray for those that would persecute us. Love God and love neighbor. And this is basic Christianity. And we are saved by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone, and we can't say that enough. But saving faith, friends, is never alone. It bears fruit in the life of his people, the Holy Spirit. You think of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first place that God's grace shows up in our lives is as we die to ourselves, as we die to protecting our own personal honor, as we die to the claims of being able to choose who we would hate and who we would love. And we begin to live for Christ alone. And he commands us to love our enemies because God is perfect. I'll close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage. He, writing on this, he says this: "The whole secret of living this kind of life is that man should be utterly detached. He must be detached from others in the sense that his behavior is not governed by what others do, what they do. But still more important, he should be detached from himself. For until a man is detached from himself, he will never be detached from what others do to that self. As long as a man is living for himself, he is sensitive, watchful, and jealous. He is envious and therefore always reacting immediately to what others do. He is in intimate contact with them. The only way to detach yourself from what others do to you is that you first of all detach yourself from yourself. That is the principle that governs not only this paragraph, but the previous one also, as we have already seen. The Christian is a man who is taken out of this present evil world. He is placed in a position apart and lives on a higher level. He belongs to a different kingdom. He is a new man, a new creature, a new creation. Because of that, he sees everything differently and therefore reacts in a different manner. He is no longer of the world, but outside of it. He is in a position of detachment. There, says Christ, you can become like God in this respect, that you will no longer be governed exclusively by what other people do to you. You will have something within you that will determine your conduct and your behavior." Friends, how would we respond? How would we respond when we see that we are guilty of our sins, that we don't deserve God's grace, we don't perfectly obey God's law, and yet Christ is calling us to that higher plane of living for God with our lives? Do you see the fruit of repentance in this particular kind of way in your life, of loving your enemies, not being so quickly offended, because our life is not about ourselves anymore. It's about Jesus. Whether life or death, we do all for the glory of God. We were created, we've been recreated in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to reflect the perfect character of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God describes the church, the Christian church, as the manifold display of the wisdom of God to the cosmos. We are, that's what a church is. We are not perfect. We're sinners, redeemed by God's grace through Christ. And yet, Jesus is bringing us together as a body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a local church, to be a reflection of what God is like Father, like Son. And we see Jesus exhorting us to that here. And we see that we don't have it in and of ourselves. We need it by His grace alone in His death and resurrection on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. Oh, Father, it confronts us. It shows us that we are unworthy of Your grace. It shows us what we need, a perfect righteousness that we do not have. And Father, we give You praise that Christ has perfectly obeyed Your law, perfectly fulfilled it, so that we might have a hope of standing before Your throne, justified, not by anything that we have done, but wholly because of Your grace. And Father, we pray that as we seek to obey this, to love our enemies, even as we go out this week, oh God, we pray that You would mark us out as those who bear this fruit of Your Spirit in our lives, in the way that we pray even for those that would persecute us. And Father, we pray too that You would mark us out as those that reflect by Your Spirit this text as well, as we pray for those that persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh Father, we pray that You would help us to not count ourselves and our own personal honor of such a high esteem that we would seek to save our life by keeping it as opposed to losing it, which You have exhorted us to pursue. Oh Father, we pray that You would help us to pick up our cross and to follow You. Help us as we leave this place to flee Your wrath through faith in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.